Hey, Resurrection Church, my name is Daniel Morgan, and I am one of the pastors here at the church, and we are continuing our series called The Dispersion. Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian, and you're kind of joining us online and you're watching this, I'm going to need to give you some context of this series and this book called Acts that we've been going through. You got to back up. There is a story that starts in the very beginning of the Bible, and everything is perfect. And we, Adam and Eve, mankind, our ancestors, sin. They are disobedient to God. They're outside the will of God, and they break this perfection. And since then, this concept of sin has entered the world. And throughout the Bible, we see this story progress as man is basically hopeless, separated from God. Everything is dysfunctional. The world is broken. We are broken, and nothing we can do seems to fix it. And then comes the most redemptive part of this story, which is Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels of the Bible, we see this story of Jesus, God's Son, who comes down. He lives a perfect life that we could have never lived. He is then crucified, killed on a cross for our sins, even though he's blameless, and then resurrects again to new life, giving us eternal hope for eternal life, something that we don't deserve, something that we shouldn't have. And from that point spreads what we would call the gospel, the idea that through Jesus Christ, we could have restored relationship with God and that there is hope for mankind. Now you're saying, well, that's a lot. Well, here's the thing. There is nothing like the gospel in all of history. This idea of faith in this man Jesus that some people would call a teacher and some people would call a prophet spreads from this tiny little group of people to be the most far-reaching story and faith and now religion and way of life that we've ever seen in all of human history. Over 2 billion Christians today. And at the same time, as widespread as Christianity has been, it has also been the most consistently persecuted. Christians have been under persecution from almost the moment that Jesus was resurrected. And so what we've been looking at in this series is this concept of the dispersion. We've been looking at what happened right after Jesus came to his initial followers after his resurrection, and then what happened next. How did we get to the point that we're at today? And we're in week 3 of our series, The Dispersion, and we're going to pick this up today. But if you have no idea, no context for any of these stories, I just want to remind you that there is a man named Jesus Christ who came for you because he loves you, because he desires a restoration of relationship for you, between you and God. And if you're unsure of anything else after the service today, you can click on the chat button and you can talk to someone about what that means for you. So we're going to pick this story up in Acts chapter 8, 1 through 8. I'm just going to read this and then we're going to talk about it. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution," and that is Stephen. That happened in chapter 7. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city." So we reach the point in the story in Acts where the disciples of Jesus, the Christians, the followers, that even have a name, they weren't called Christians at that point, are scattered all throughout the regions out of Jerusalem because of great persecution led by Saul, who would later be the Apostle Paul. And we're going to walk through what this means for us and what we can learn about this today, but I just want to reiterate this point. You're going to hear me say this a couple of times, and that is this: all multiplication comes at a cost. All multiplication comes at a cost. Now, up until chapter 8 in Acts. Let me recap the story, and we've covered this for a couple of weeks, but let me see if I can bring you up to speed. Jesus has returned. He appears in the upper room to a small group of disciples. He says, hey, wait on the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to go out and be my witnesses of this story, this redemptive story, that that there is now a path to relationship between God and man. And so they wait on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in just an amazing, miraculous fashion. It pours out on the early disciples. They go out. There's this thing called Pentecost, where Peter preaches this message, and thousands of people are saved and come to the gospel. And we, as we flip through Acts, in the early part of Acts, everything's going well. I mean, every time one of the early disciples preaches the word, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people that are being added to their number day by day. And things, frankly, are really good. In fact, it says they have great unity. They're selling off their possessions, and they're caring for one another, and they're taking care of the poor. And I mean, people of diverse backgrounds and of diverse ethnicities are all communing together. And there's this great community that is just unheard of and unseen in that day. And it is not just unique, it's phenomenal. It's just great fellowship. Like, it is a phenomenal party. There's miracles. People are being healed. The generosity is absolutely crazy. Everything is great. It really is. Everything is great. All the way, 7 chapters in, man, things are going good. We're about a year into this story, and things are going good. And the season that they're in is really, really good. There's only one problem. As rewarding as it is, as you read this, as warm as it looks, it's really good, but it's not obedient. And that's where we hit the problem. You go, how is it not obedient? I mean, all these people are coming to Christ and everything's great. Well, if we turn back to Acts 1, verse 8, when Jesus comes to the upper room and he gives his instruction to the disciples, he says this. He tells them to wait on the Holy Spirit. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the instruction. That's what he leaves them with. And so they do. They wait for the Holy Spirit, right? Yes, they do. And the Holy Spirit comes. Check. And they're witnesses in Jerusalem. I mean, that's the story of Pentecost and after. Check. And then they go to Judea and Samaria, right? They don't. They don't at all. And things are so good in Jerusalem, and things are so good in the early church in Jerusalem that they don't actually ever leave Jerusalem. In fact, a year now has gone by, and Samaria and Judea are roughly 30 miles away, and they haven't made it there in a year. A year. Now, I want you to imagine that it's taken a year, and you've been having church services, and you've been hanging out with your boys, but Taft and Delano still haven't heard the gospel, because they're about 30 miles away, and you can't make it there in a year? Well, now, why have they been ignored? I mean, the real question is, everything's going well. They can see the visible power of the Holy Spirit and of God. Everything is phenomenal. Things are going their way. Why have they not made it 30 miles to tell people about what is a miracle that is happening? Why? Years ago, when I was attending another church, and I was just, you know, I'd been talking to the pastor, hey, things, you know, things I can help with, things I can do. And so he had suggested, man, you could get a small group together. It'd be really good. There's young couples in this church like you that need discipleship and fellowship and everything else. So we put a group together, not really having done it before. And there were either 8 or 10 of us in that group. And we didn't know each other particularly well, but we got started meeting weekly, reading the Bible, having dinner together, and just enjoying each other's company and getting to know one another. And as time went by, we began to, like, we were really growing, and man, it was great. Like, we were opening the Word of God and praying for one another, and, like, our relationships got really deep, and it was phenomenal. And I remember the pastor coming to me and saying, hey, Daniel, I need you to break up your group. And I was like, man, are you crazy? Like, have you not seen all the phenomenal things that are happening in this group, how deep these relationships got, how much we're glorifying God? I mean, just, why in the world would you do that? I mean, you know, you, the leader of the church that God told me to submit to, why in the world would you do that? Why would we break up this great thing? And he's like, do you know how long your group has been meeting together? And I'm like, well, not really. And he's like, 2.5 years. You guys have been meeting together for 2.5 years. And you know, like we could see in the first 6 months or so the signs of growth, but I don't think you've realized how unhealthy your group is now because it's become so insular that you're basically just a little clique of people. And I was like, no way. In fact, I could not see what he saw until we submitted and we broke our group up and then everyone started growing again. Because that group hadn't been growing in a while. You see, we got really comfortable and we really enjoyed the fellowship and we really enjoyed everything about that group, but we weren't growing and we weren't spreading the gospel and we weren't proclaiming the word and we weren't having an impact on anyone other than each other. In fact, the cost of multiplication, the cost of this proclamation of the gospel is foregoing our comfort and leaving the party and getting back on mission. Pastor Tim, a pastor of mine, has a great quote. He says, Christians are like manure. You put them all in one place and it kind of starts to stink. But if you spread them out, things start to grow. Now, that sounds funny. In fact, I can see the quotes now after the sermon. We're like, what did the pastor tell you? Well, I think he said we're a bunch of crap. The point is, this concept of proclaiming the gospel was never meant to be stale and static and in one place. In fact, the spread of the gospel wouldn't end in Samaria. So we see here in Acts chapter 8 that Philip is in Samaria. He's finally, it's been a year, but because of persecution, Philip has finally made it out of Jerusalem. And now new people are hearing the gospel. They're accepting Christ. Miracles are being done. There's great joy at this redemptive story now that after a year had not made it to Samaria, but it won't end in Samaria. In verse 4, it says scattered. And the word that we're looking at here for scattered in Greek is actually this word diasperizin. Now, it may not be pronounced that way, but we're going to assume and pretend it is because I don't know how to pronounce Greek. Diasperizin, and it is related to the word seed. We're going to come back to this idea, this scattering, or this idea, this concept of seeds. But the impact of Philip, not just Philip leaving Jerusalem, but a number of the disciples being chased out of Jerusalem because of persecution, it will go beyond simply getting to Samaria. It will get to Judea. It will get to Phoenicia. It will get to Cyprus. It will get all the way to Antioch. It will get to Cyrene, which is actually in Libya. The gospel in this generation, just from the tribulation, pushing people out of Jerusalem, will get to Syria. It won't simply make it 30 miles. It will begin to make it to the ends of the earth. You see, in our lives, the cost that we talk about of multiplication is most commonly found in our comfort. The cost that is most commonly found attached to multiplication of the gospel is you and my comfort, our comfort. In our lives, God uses trials more often than blessings to move us or transform us. I want you to think about this for just a minute because I have a prayer journal and I go back and I look at all of the amazing blessings, the things that God's done for me, the things that God's provided for myself and for my family and for my friends. And they're phenomenal. I mean, I look back and I'm encouraged at God's faithfulness and I'm encouraged at his sovereignty and I'm encouraged that he's in control. But as I look back, I realize that those are not typically the major milestones in my maturity as I grow with Christ. You see, where I grow the most has actually been in trials. When there's persecution, when there are problems, when there are doubts, when there's reason for faith. In this year, in 2020, we are all very disturbed by the restrictions that have been placed on the church in regards to worship. This disruption, the forced change that we, the church, are bearing because of these restrictions are something that we all feel very uncomfortable with. But this is not new. This is not new at all. In fact, as we begin to look not only all the way back in Acts, but if we begin to track just throughout the history of God's people, this is common. This is incredibly common. We can go all the way back to the 6th century BC, before Christ, and find that when the Babylonian Empire comes in and destroys the temple, It is ironic that when the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem, that what follows is a group of people in the Israelites who are following God. These are God's people who begin to lament and complain that they have no way to worship because the building is gone. Now, if that doesn't sound familiar, I don't know what is. And it takes prophets coming to them, reminding them that it is not the temple that is worship, that is the worshipers that are worship. In fact, the verse that we all love to put on like our Instagram posts, you know, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord." You know that one? The one that you use to justify all the things that you want to do. That verse was actually intended to remind the people that in the midst of trials, in the midst of the temple being destroyed, in the midst of them actually being in exile or in captivity, that God was still in control. They were forced to find a new way to worship with the destroyed temple. In this story in Acts, we see persecution and tribulation begin to chase out the early believers from Jerusalem and begin to spread the gospel. But in fact, this early persecution is relatively mild to how bad it will get at the time of Nero. Here in this, you know, 30 AD timeframe or so, it's actually the beginning of persecution. But if we fast forward to about the next 200 years, particularly as Christians become the target of the Roman Empire, they become the scapegoat of Roman emperors, and Nero in particular began to point at them as all the social ills in those two centuries, we will find that persecution becomes far, far greater. And in fact, to the extent that there is no place for the early Christians to worship publicly because they can't even be known as Christians. And we get into these stories about the catacombs. And if you've never read any of church history, what you'll find is that Romans in general were kind of frightened by this concept of death and dead bodies. And so they would bury their dead in these underground in these catacombs, and they wouldn't go down there. They'd only send their servants down there because they were actually kind of afraid of what was down there. And so Christians would sneak down into the catacombs so that they could worship and meet together and worship the Lord. And worship didn't stop. The mission didn't stop because they were under tribulation. The mission didn't stop because they didn't have a building to worship in. In fact, some of the great early hymns were actually written about these lights in the midst of darkness, underground in the middle of the night, lighting up the catacombs. In the early 1900s, over 50 million people globally will die from the Spanish influenza. In 1918, when the influenza pandemic hits Birmingham, churches are all closed. And the Birmingham News offered to print sermons and service outlines and scriptures and announcements in the newspaper sent by various clergy to help people worship at home. This idea that because a building gets closed or a tradition or a comfort of ours of how we like to worship changes, that somehow we can't be on mission is crazy, because historically the church has always been thrown curveballs. We've been persecuted, we've been chased. Everything changes in a moment's notice, and the reaction by the church is not complaint, it's how can I glorify you, God, and how can I stay on mission? And so in 2020, with this idea of COVID, this isn't new, this isn't unprecedented, so let us stop being so arrogant to believe that we are somehow blazing new ground when it comes to persecution. This is relatively mild. You put a little piece of tissue in front of your face and you find a new way to watch church and you worship and you stay on mission. Last week, Pastor Russ talked about suffering. And what I want to do is I want to jump and springboard from that conversation of suffering. And I want to talk about four ways that trials will commonly, four common things that will happen when we have trials or persecution in our life and how we apply that to our lives. So the first one is this: trials or persecution will increase our desperation. It will increase our desperation for Christ, and sometimes it will just increase our desperation in general. There are so many stories in the Bible about how trials and suffering increase our desperation and help us to cling to the Lord. I mean, I think about Peter walking on water at the moment he begins to sink, how desperate he suddenly gets for Jesus Christ. Or Lazarus, when he's dying, how the people are just begging for Jesus because they're desperate for him. Or the criminal on the cross next to Jesus being desperate. But I wanted to read you this one. This is actually in Luke 8. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him, this is Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "No, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What happened there? She was so desperate for Jesus. She thought, man, if I could just sneak in and if I could touch the edge of his robe, that would be enough. Can you imagine living life every day in such a way that you're like, man, if I could just get a glimpse of Jesus, if I could just touch the robe that he was wearing, everything would be solved. But most of us don't live in that desperation every day. We live in comfort. And we rarely glimpse desperation. The second thing that tribulations and trials do is they produce in us a clarity. They produce a clarity. Generally speaking, they produce a clarity of our priorities. Let me ask you this. Why are you here on earth? In fact, let me ask it this way. I want you to say it with me, okay? I want you to say this with me. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Are you here to be a lump on a log, to live roughly 80 years and to die? Why are you here? Is it to have the best time you could possibly have for 80 years until you're gone? Is it to accumulate the most wealth that you can accumulate? Is it to get the most fame or success? Why are you here? Why am I here? Every day, if I don't know, I should be getting up and going, you know what, I gotta find the purpose. I need to know why I'm here. It should be the question that drives us nuts until we can answer it. The Westminster Catechism would say that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the Great Commission would tell you that you and I are here if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that you and I are still here to be on mission for Jesus Christ's glory. Now, what does that mean? We should either be making disciples or equipping them to make disciples. It's one of the two. The Bible would call us soldiers on a mission, not civilians. But let me tell you how forgetful I am of this. I got to tell you that this conversation in the Bible about me being part of the Lord's army and being a soldier who's on mission and fighting these good battles, they sound wonderful, but if I'm honest, 99% of my life is really about me or my family and my comfort and what I'm going to eat and where I'm going to sleep and whether or not I'm going to have a new car in a couple years or what I'm going to wear, and it's maybe 1% about the mission. And that's a scary proposition. And it's scary because Jesus talks about it. Before he even died and was resurrected, he talks about it. In Matthew 25, he tells his disciples this story about three servants who a master leaves. And he leaves with one 10 talents and one 5 and one, and he leaves. And their job is to steward what he's given them. And he comes back, and the one with 10 has done great, and the one with 5 has done great, and he gets to the one who has 1. And here's what that servant says. He says, "He also who had received 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has been given, has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me tell you why this story frightens me. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, if I read the scripture and my purpose on earth is to be on mission, and then I read Jesus talk about what it looks like to deal with servants who've been given a mission, those that do well with it and those that ignore it, I cannot help but realize there is a cost to my comfort and my neglect of the mission. What trials do is they will clarify for us. They will block out the noise. They will put us back at looking at, why am I here? Trials help us remember what is important and why we are here. My wife and I, years ago, lost a daughter. And I remember in the midst of losing a daughter, in the midst of just kind of dealing with the aftermath of having loss and grief and mourning and not understanding and just confusion about what's going on, I remember getting a crystal clarity as I spoke to God and I lamented and I cried and I talked to God. And I remember being so clear as, why are you here? It clarifies for us. It gets rid of the nonsense. Trials also help us to judge the validity of our faith. The validity of our faith. Earlier we talked about how the Greek word diasperin is tied to this concept of seeds. And so in the parable we just heard, as Jesus is talking about the servants, he talks about a master who wants to reap where he doesn't sow. He wants to gather things from areas he didn't scatter seeds. And then we get to this story in Matthew 13, where Jesus is telling this parable. He says, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. His disciples don't understand this parable, so they ask him to explain it. And down in verse 18, he says that, or 19, he says this, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Scripture says that it will be trials and struggles that will validate and reveal to me if my faith is real. And in Acts, when the persecution hits in Acts, and it scatters the early disciples, many of them fell away from the faith because no longer was it a party. No longer was it just fun. No longer were we just breaking bread and sharing resources and having a good time. Now all of a sudden, there was a real cost to my comfort and maybe to my life. It was great when it was popular and it was easy and generally not dangerous. But the moment it gets tough, listen, one of the few great things about this anti-gospel, ungodly, anti-Christian movement that is occurring in America is we may soon know who has faith that has put down roots and who is here for fun. That is the tie back to this word dispersion. And lastly, trials should put me on mission. They should put me back on mission. If I've gotten comfortable, if I've gotten a little lackadaisical about the mission, trials should get me back on mission. The consistent response to persecution in the Bible and historically is that this gospel will spread even further. And as my desperation increases, as my clarity gets really set, as my faith is being solidified and validated, what those should lead to is my life getting shaped back into this mission of proclaiming and living the gospel to a lost world. Our job as believers in Jesus Christ is to allow the Holy Spirit to transform us in any way that's necessary to reach people with the gospel. And let's be really honest, in the last 50 years, we have struggled with this in modern church. We have struggled. Pastor Craig Rochelle from Life Church once said, "I will do anything short of sin to reach people for the gospel." Apparently, that phrase became very controversial because people in certain circles begin to say, "Well, man, he wants to flirt with sin. He wants to toe the line." That's not what he meant at all with that quote. This is about being so committed to the proclamation of the gospel that you are willing to make any change in a method, in a tradition, in a comfort, in a convenience, any change to reach people with the gospel. Let me put it another way. If you don't like that phrase, let me quote it this way. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I, by all means, I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So trials and persecution will test me. Do I really believe in the mission that Christ left us? Do I believe it? Is it more important than my comfort, my traditions, my social views, my politics, my self-respect, the plans I have for my future that may not be the plans that God has for my future? I consistently get into conversations with people, because I live in California, about how either I should or they are going to move to some state or some city or some place that is more conservative or more in line with their Christian values. All the time. We gotta flee this liberal place, right? I gotta get out of California. California's crazy. Let me just challenge you for a second if you've heard that conversation amongst your friend group. Who needs the doctors? The sick, not the well. Who needs the gospel? The lost, not the saved. In the first year of the church in Acts, they huddled, they worshiped, they celebrated, and they acted like the mission was done and now it was time to retire. Except there's no concept of retirement in the Bible. The mission isn't done until Jesus calls us home or he returns. Let me tell you about how long you should be hanging out in a safe place, like inside the walls of your church. Just long enough to be encouraged and equipped so you can get back on mission. It is the triage tent in the middle of the battle. You come back, you get ammunition, you get food, you catch a nap, and you get back in the trenches. That's the mission. That's the calling. This entire concept that we're working on at Res Church right now, this entire idea of inviting people into your home, inviting people into your life, inviting people in online, inviting people with you, should not be a foreign concept. This should be normal. This idea of living in a land and a society that are hostile to the gospel shouldn't be negative. How much more opportunity do I have in a place that is hostile to the gospel, that is far from Christ, to propel the mission of the gospel forward to have here than if I were huddled in a place in which everybody already knew Christ? Could you even ask for a better opportunity than to be in a land ruled by people who hate God, surrounded by people who hate God, surrounded by a culture who hate God? That's perfect. That's where I want to be, because our job is to reach people with the light of the gospel. So where's my focus? Where's my time? Where's my energy? Where's my attention? Where's my concern? Because someday, listen to me, church, this frightens me more than you can imagine. I could care less about the popularity contest going on in American church today. Here's what I want to know. One day I'm going to stand in front of Jesus and he's going to look at me and he's going to say, "Servant, what did you do with the time and the resources and the talents and the opportunity that I gave you? What did you do?" And there's no one else going to be listening. It won't be a popularity contest at that point. It'll be Jesus and me, and he's going to say, I put you next to these neighbors. I put you next to these coworkers. I put you in this church. I put you in this place, all for an opportunity to propel the gospel. Now, what did you do with it? And what's not going to fly at that point is my excuses for my comfort and my methods and my traditions. In fact, at that point, you will not have the courage to utter those excuses. You will sit either in the glory of having fought the good fight or in the shame of it. And it frightens me. It scares me. It motivates me. I wake up every day and I open my journal and I look at it and I go, why am I here? I better get back on mission. Because I have this tendency to forget it and want to do what I want to do. On my whiteboard, in my office, there are 49 names on the board. There are 49 names of my relatives and my friends and my coworkers and people that I know are disconnected and they're far from God, and they're the cost of my luxury and my comfort. And it is not worth them for me to be comfortable. And you have those opportunities. You know people that are far from God and they're dying. We're going to break now. We have an opportunity. You have an opportunity for community right now. Online, you have an opportunity to click in that chat box. There are links to get right into a group and discuss what we've talked about in the scriptures today. If you're sitting on a couch, you have an opportunity right now to turn to the host and have this conversation. And here is the question I want you to start with. Has my frustration in this season taken me off mission? That's what you're going to talk about. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your son, God, for the gospel, God, that we have opportunity to be loved by you, be in community with you because of Christ. And God, we thank you that you've let us participate in your story, in your mission, God. I ask for courage. God, I ask for a people that would reject comfort, that we would accept the mission with both arms, God, that we would run toward the gates and into the trenches, God, to do your work, to shine your light, and to be salt. God, we love you. We ask for opportunities to share the gospel all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.